Well, once again, we're so glad to be gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to sing praises to Him, who is worthy to be praised, to be instructed out of His Word, to have the real ministry of the Spirit of God upon us. That's certainly our prayer tonight, isn't it? And we desire that Jesus Christ Himself might be exalted and that He might be doing the work here among us. With that in mind, I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books and let's stand together. Our first hymn will stand and we'll sing hymn number 724, a great hymn of invitation. Hymn number 724, Come Every Soul by Sin Oppressed. So, Father, we ask your blessings upon this hour. May this hour fit us for the week to come. May, Father, you work within our hearts and in our lives, Father, all that you purpose by way of your word. So grant this, we pray, Lord God, for a number of reasons. Number one, that we might know that you've been among us. But number two, as we've already prayed, Father, that we might be equipped to better serve you. Grant this, we ask, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And let's take our Bibles and we'll turn together to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In this passage of scripture, we have Solomon praying at the dedication of the temple. In every sense of the word, it's probably the high point in the history of Old Testament Israel. That time in which the temple was prepared, the means by which God was going to be worshipped, the wrong place. And Solomon sets before God this great prayer. And what the prayer encompasses is the reality that the people of God may indeed fall into sin. And it's a prayer concerning national sin. And what Solomon does is Solomon makes requests of God that if and when the people fall into sin, if they would pray toward the temple, that God would hear that prayer and answer. Now, of course, we know that prayer, by way of this Christian dispensation, if I can put it that way, that we are in, is not directed to any one location. But there's a sense in which we can say this, as prayer in the Old Testament is directed to the temple physically, so prayer in the New Testament is directed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which we have even a greater confidence that when we pray in the name of Jesus, if God in the Old Testament was so willing to hear the prayers of His people, how much more in this New Testament dispensation that God is willing to hear the prayers that are offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, listen particularly for a refrain that we hear in this prayer. And the refrain is essentially this, then hear. 8 times we will come across this phrase, then hear. So again, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 21 through 42. And then we will read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 21. And we read as follows. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man sin against his neighbor, an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar into this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servant by requiting the wicked, and recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. And when the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray to this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, if there be mildew, locusts, or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands to this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all of his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee, to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth for thee to do, that all people of the earth might know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out in war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and if they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, For there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over to their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far away. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, We have sinned and done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward this land which thou gavest their fathers, and toward this city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. And then in the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14, the Lord responds to the prayer of Solomon, and he says this, And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, the reason why I chose this as a passage of scripture to read from tonight is because of the sin of our nation. Now, as I said before, I believe that there is a fundamental difference between Israel as a covenant nation before God and any of the nations of the earth today. But certainly we are a covenant people to God within a nation, generally. And I think that there are principles here that we can apply to ourselves. That we can make supplication for this sin-sick land. That we can pray in such a way that God would grant the mercy of repentance first to His church and then to the land as a whole. And so may we look to God to hear as we offer, not directed toward a temple, but as we offer these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how privileged we are, Father. And what a wonderful thing it is to think and to know, even as we prayed this morning, that whatever imperfections may exist in our praying, whatever imperfections may exist within our hearts, even right now, Your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, is making intercession for us. And we do, Father, set before You this sin-sick land. This land, Father, which has embraced sin in such a thorough way. And Father, as we've talked among ourselves and as we've discussed these things, and at times we've almost been bewildered as to what direction we should go in. Yet, Father, in one sense, we know what direction we should go in. We should go in the direction towards You, humbling ourselves before You. For Father, we understand and we see and we know whatever sins there are in the nation, there are first sins in our own hearts as well. And while the sins of the nation may not manifest themselves in us, Father, there are still our own sins that we must repent of. And so we ask, Father, for the grace of repentance. We ask and pray, Lord God, that You would show to us our sins, that You would reveal to us, Father, those places within our hearts and our minds, our thinking, our actions, Father, which do not bring You pleasure. And so, Father, we would ask and pray that You would reprove in mercy, that You would make these things known. But, Father, we also pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders who have embraced sin wholeheartedly. We pray for what seems to be the overwhelming attitude of the land today. That here we are, Father, a nation so quickly have embraced the sin which is abominable in Your sight. And even going further and further into the sin. And yet, Father, now here we are reaping all the repercussions of it. And Father, we fear that the worst is yet to come. We fear that greater measures of judgment will come upon us as a nation. And so, Father, again, we ask and we pray that You would give to us, grant to us, Father, personal hearts that are pure before You. But also, Father, put within our hearts and put within our souls a burden for this land, we pray. Father, we ask and pray that You would raise up godly men and women. That You would raise them up. That You would raise up godly men first and foremost in the pulpits, Father. That You would remove, Father, from this land in the way that You see fit. Preaching that is not according to Your word. Preaching that accommodates sin. Preaching that allows the things that You call an abomination to be accepted and to be celebrated. Father, spare us from such preaching, we pray. We also pray, Lord God, that You would grant to us men and politicians of conviction that would take a stand for righteousness in this land. And so, Father, again, we understand that these things are In one sense, we're swimming here, Father. We're out of our depth in one sense, Father. But yet through it all, we see an anchor of the soul, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And so, Father, as we hold on to the anchor that is Jesus Christ, as we look to Him, may we, Father, continue to plead for this land and for this nation. So, Father, grant, we pray, true repentance to begin, as we've said, with us first, and then true repentance to flow out to this land as a whole. Give your people great grace to stand in a day of conflict. Give your people great insight to be able to discern between the right and the wrong. And give us, Father, everything necessary for the days ahead. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymn books once again and turn together to hymn number 501. Sing together, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." Hymn number 501. Spirit breathes upon the word. Hymn number 258. to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. I want to continue in this passage of Scripture. The theme will be somewhat different than what we consider this morning. It will be, however, the outworking of what Paul developed. There's a sense in which in this passage of Scripture, Paul was going to bring to bear the applications or the implications of that great day of Christ's exalted glory. In other words, with the realization that Christ is going to be exalted in eternity, there are implications that we should work out in our lives here and now. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at that, look at the passage of Scripture. And really what I want to show you is three basic things in the text, three basic things. The things that we will see are essentially this. We'll see a description of the times in which we live, a description of our times. Secondly, we will see a description of the Christian's character. Again, a description of our character. And then we will see a description of the Christian's duty. The Christian's duty is described here in this passage of Scripture. So again, Philippians chapter 2. And we will read together verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Well, again, I think you can see from this passage of Scripture that what Paul was doing here is Paul was bringing to bear the outworking of the truth that we considered this morning. Now, admittedly, when we consider the truth this morning, we try to bring it into the present time by way of Paul's kind of formal presentation or exposition. Paul was speaking about, as I said before, that great eschatological day, that day of future glory. My challenge to you was to live in this present day in light of what will be on that day. But what Paul does now is he introduces this thought of wherefore. Now, in light of all this, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we'll take a look at what all this means. But as I said before, what I want you to see is that in this dark age, and this is our primary point, in this dark age, the Christian is to shine as a light in a dark place. In this crooked and perverse generation, the Christian is to hold forth the word of life. And all this is flowing from that reality that Christ is going to be exalted. So that when you hold forth the word of life, when you shine not out of your own inherent goodness, and you know you don't have any of that, but when you shine as a reflection of what God is doing in and through you, and when people give you pushback because of that, and you may feel like dejected and everything else, you have to remember there's coming a day in which even the individuals who are rejecting the light of the gospel now, they themselves will have to give submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so here you will be in this day, faithful to the call of Jesus Christ, once again, to shine as lights, once again, to hold forth the word of life. And so what I want to do is I want to, again, set this before you under the three points. Number one, we're going to see a description of our age. Number two, we're going to see a description of our nature. And number three, we're going to see a description of our duty. So let's take a look then at this passage of Scripture. And once again, what we see here in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and following, Paul says this, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not so much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to do at the will of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. And here's going to be my first point, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He goes on to say in verse 16, at the end of verse 15, ye shine as lights in the world. And so what I would suggest to you from this passage of Scripture is that we have a description of the day in which Paul lived, but a description of our day as well. And there are three descriptive terms that are given. Number one, we have a description of a crooked. Number two, perverse. And then by implication, number three, dark. And the reason why I say by implication is because, again, we are as light, we are holding forth the light, but we hold forth the light in a dark place. And so I think by way of implication, we can say that the Apostle Paul is designating his day as a dark day. And I think that that's a proper estimation of our own day as well. That I think that it doesn't take much by way of thinking or much by way of putting two and two together and coming up with all kind of things. I think it's very clear that the day and age in which we live in is a dark day. As I was getting ready for this, as I was kind of putting together final notes this afternoon, I was thinking to myself, the last time that I preached from this pulpit happened to be the Lord's Day after the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court approved, or what's the word I'm looking for? They approved homosexual marriage. They ruled in favor of homosexual marriage. And I remember preaching from Ezekiel 14. And in that passage of scripture in Ezekiel 14, God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel, look, when a land sins against me. And what was interesting there is that he wasn't saying when my people sin against me. He says when a land, the threat of judgment is specifically to nations in general. And not only to the covenant people of God. Now we know that the covenant people of God are involved in the threat that God makes against unrighteousness and sin. But the point being this, here was this short time ago, we would have thought a high point in the nation's wickedness. And here we are again, just months after, less than a year, and we're still dealing with even greater exhibitions of public sin and public debauchery. And so what we are seeing in our day, even by way of observation, that we live in a wicked time, we live in the dark age. Again, with everything that's happened last night with the rampage at that again the homosexual nightclub, and where again I just heard today over 50 people were killed. It's just amazing the amount of carnage. And what we're going to see now, we're going to see our society double down on the sin. I guarantee it. You're not going to have our political leaders say, we need to repent of public sin. We need to repent of national sin. You're not going to hear that. You're going to hear an affirmation of the very sin that's bringing judgment upon the people. And this is descriptive of the dark age in which we live. This is descriptive of the crooked and the perverse generation. And if it was crooked and perverse in Paul's day, when we see what's happening in our day, certainly we too live in a crooked and perverse generation. Now, again, we have to be very thoughtful as to how we approach this. We have to make sure that we make the light of the gospel known. We have to also make sure that we do not lose sight of our responsibility to call sin, sin. I just want to ask you to take your Bibles just very quickly and go to Psalm 94. I was thinking about preaching from this passage of Scripture. Psalm 94, the psalm asks a question that many of us have been asking within our generation, within our lifetime. Psalm 94, and we start, if you look at verse 3, Psalm 94, verse 3 and following says this, Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Who has not said that these last, in our lifetime? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. It sounds like our own day. They break in pieces thy people, and they afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. And yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Well, here is the condition in which they live. But what I want you to notice after that is this. Look at the responsibility of the people of God in a day when the wicked triumph. The responsibility of the people of God in the day in which the wicked triumph is not to kind of melt away into the background. Look what the righteous do in the day when the wicked triumph. Look here in verse 8. Understand ye brutish among the people and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. What's the psalmist doing here? In a day in which the wicked triumph, he is making sure that the wicked in their triumphing know that the judgments of God still stand. The idea is essentially this. When the wicked triumph, it doesn't mean that we hold our hands over our mouth. Now again, we have to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the situation. We have to make sure that sinners know that there is a way to escape their sin.
But we cannot fail to let the wicked know that the God who formed the very mouth by which they blaspheme God is the same God who has pronounced with his mouth judgment upon the wicked. And so again, both of these approaches must be taken. They must be bound up together. And the example that we have, and this is a wonderful thing, so many times I think along these things, the example that we have in all this is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our example in the presentation of confronting sin and proclaiming the gospel. Christ himself in his interaction with sinners. As I'm working through the Gospel of John and at the prison, we were in John chapter 5. And again, John chapter 5, the gloves are off in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, the Jewish religious leaders, they really want to get their hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are ready at that moment to put him to death. And in the whole conflict, as it were, as the Lord Jesus Christ is going back and forth to them, he comes to a certain point and he says, as he's revealing the reality of his divine nature, he says to them, I say this not for my sake, but for your sake that you may be saved. Here the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the very teeth of his enemy. His enemy's ready to put him to death on the spot, and he makes an overture of salvation to them. Isn't it amazing? We see the same thing when he's before Pilate, do we not? And so again, we have to be able to understand how the Scripture equips us, how the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates for us the way to confront sin, and yet to do it in a way in which the gospel is the great overall thing which is heard. Again, it's a sad thing in our day that the Church of Jesus Christ has become so clumsy, so weak, that we are unable to confront sin as sin. All the world in our day has to do is say this, love. And the Church just goes along with it. All the world has to say is hate. And the Church backs away. Rather than being able to say, look, sin is not love. And biblical correction is not hate. Now again, we all might do that different. But we have the example of Jesus Christ set before us as to how that's to be done. And may God give us the grace to do that. So again, we see by way of observation that we live in a dark age. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. And so again, not only do we see this by way of illustration of the things that are going on around us, we also see this by way of biblical testimony. And again, you know these passages. These passages are part and parcel of our understanding of the day and age in which we live. Whether it be a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last times perilous times shall come. And again, Paul gives a description of those times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou, and you see this is the thing to do, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, all scripture is proper. What does Paul do? In the dark age, what does he point us to? He points us to the scriptures. He points us to the word of God. And what does the word of God point us to? The word of God points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are here Wednesday night, you remember how we saw in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, how that the church was preaching the word of God to none but the Jews only. And then in the next verse, it says that they were preaching Christ. They went from preaching the word to preaching Christ. And remember how we understood that? We saw that in the preaching of the word, there is preaching Jesus Christ. That the key to all of the scripture is the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we have later on in chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians, when Paul says, holding forth the word of life, we hold forth the word of life with Jesus Christ at the center of it. And so again, the Apostle Paul in these perilous times pointing Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. And so again, we know both from observation and from biblical testimony that we live in a dark place. We know it especially because of the passage of Scripture we're looking at. Look again at verse 15. And most of what we're going to say is going to revolve around and flow out of verse 15, verses 15 and 16. And again, what does Paul say? That you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now the word crooked here means dishonest. It means, again, you know, we used to talk about somebody that was a crooked person. And so again, that's what it means. It means to be dishonest. Now the word perverse means to be twisted or depraved. And it involves a number of ideas, anywhere from moral bearings to sexual connotations. But basically what it means is this, is that somebody that has become completely twisted and unhinged from what God has intended them to be. And that certainly describes the day and age in which we live. As I said before, the concepts of love, as they are expressed socially, are bizarre. The things that go on, I think I've said it to some of you. I know I've said it in other settings. That our heads as a church, not just this local church, but as the Church of Jesus Christ as well, our heads are not even done spinning from the whole homosexual marriage thing. And now the whole gender thing's coming up. It's like, when will it stop? And what we see happening is this speeding up of this headlong rush into sin. Can such a nation go on without the judgment of God? Very famous statement. You know it. I think I've even said it from here. And I'm not, but you know the quotation, Billy Graham, what's in the 1950s probably. You might remember. If God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to repent. He's going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you know, he's not going to be apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah for nothing. So again, in the light of what we are facing, how can God not judge us as a people? But there's a duty that we have as well. But before we get to that, I want you to see and understand that what Paul does, that Paul describes our character. Yes, the description of the day in which we live is set before us. We can see it by way of observation. We can see it by way of biblical teaching. But we can also see here a description of our nature. And the description of our nature is again found in verse 15. Notice what Paul says here. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. What a wonderful description for the Christian. Here you are, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, by the continuing work of the Holy Spirit within you, by the intake of the Word of God, by mutual fellowship one with another, but primarily through the work of the Spirit of God within your whole soul, sanctifying you. Here you are as, how does Paul say it, blameless, harmless, sons of God without rebuke. The idea of blameless means essentially this, that no charge can be rightly laid against you. No moral charge. They may make the charge, but the charge can't stick. There's a sense in which evildoers may say all kinds of things about you. But let them say it about you, because in your inner character, in the person that you are, in your conduct within and without, the charge will not stick. Oh God, give us grace. Harmless. The idea here is harmless as doves. And this is what the Christian is to be in the world in which he lives. He's not to be a menace to society. Though the world may see us as a menace. Though the world may see us the way Ahab saw Elijah. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And you remember what Elijah said back to Ahab. I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're the one who's troubling Israel. And so again, this idea that when it's all said and done, the people of God are harmless in this age. Yes, we witness to the truth of the gospel. Yes, we witness to the testimony of God against sin. But harmless as doves in this age and in this generation. The next term that we see here is sons of God. Well, this is the wonderful designation of the Christian, is it not? Children of God. I think in that passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, ye are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Ye are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that all of you are children of God doesn't apply to the world at large. It applies to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But what a wonderful way to understand what salvation is all about. There you are offering the gospel, and there you are saying to sinners who are children of wrath by nature that they can become the children of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, here is the gospel. And what's interesting here is that Paul's point here probably is not so much to speak about the privileges that belong to the people of God as the sons of God. And you remember in the Galatians passage, that's really Paul's emphasis. Paul really wants to emphasize when he speaks about being the children of God, the sons of God, he's really talking about the status of sonship within the ancient Roman household. And so that the young men of the family are no longer just considered under the tutor or under a master. They are now full-grown sons. They have all the rights and the privileges of the family name. Well, that's you. Isn't this wonderful? But Paul's emphasis really seems to be not so much on the status that's conferred, but rather on the character that's exhibited. Children of God, not only in word, but children of God in deed as well. Oh, may God give us the grace for that. And He will. Why will He do this? We're going to get to that here shortly. But the last thing that we see here is without rebuke. Blameless, harmless, sons of God without rebuke. Well, again, what does that mean? Something like the first word, but a little different. The word itself means to be above reproach. May God give us the grace to do this. We know how difficult it is. Every one of us have our shortcomings. Every one of us has those characteristics of our nature, which really still need greater measures of God's grace applied. We know these things. We understand these things. But these are the things that we aim for. We aim to be that people in this fallen world that live above reproach, that live in such a way that charges cannot stick, to live harmlessly in this world. Well, How is this accomplished? How is this description that is given to us accomplished? Is this something that we work up in ourselves? Well, we know our basic evangelical theology at this point. We know that it's not anything that we do. We know that it's all God working in and through us. And this is exactly what the text of Scripture says. Look now back. Go back in our passage to verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, in my absence, I'm sorry, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I would suggest this to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if we were preaching or teaching theologically from this passage of Scripture, there would be a whole lot that we would be saying at this point. But I'm going to move beyond the theology of the passage to just kind of get to a connection that we were making this morning. And this working out of your salvation, you know what it's going to look like? It's going to look like the things that we talked about this morning. It's going to look like you exalting the Lordship of Christ in your thoughts, in your deeds, and in your words. That's part of what working out your salvation is. Now, very oftentimes we hear, rightly so, it's not working for your salvation. It's working out the gift that God has already given to you. But Paul goes on to say this, and again, this gets back to the question we asked. How can this description of our nature become true? And look what it says here in verse 13, and this is a very important verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that works in you. How can you become a son of God by way of your character, by way of the expression of your person? It's the grace of God in you. And whatever willingness that you have to do the will of God, it's God working in you. Do you know that there's not one positive thought that you've had about God that did not first originate in God's grace itself? Did I say that a little too fast? I'll slow it down a little bit. There's not one good thought that you've had about God that originated with yourself. It originated in God Himself, and it was His gift to you. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Blessed, he didn't say, "Peter, you figured it out. 3.5 years, you finally got it. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And when Peter blows it, and he says, "Lord, let this never be of thee," concerning his crucifixion, what did he say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, there is a sense in which every positive thought you and I have ever had about God has first sprung from God Himself. In one sense, it's the gift that God has given to us. And so again, what we see here is that God will, by way of His grace, by way of His mercy, work within your souls to make you the very people that are described in this passage of Scripture. That you too will be holy. That you too will be, that you too will be blameless. That you too will be harmless. That you too will be a child of God. That you too will be without rebuke. It's a high standard, isn't it? But it's the Spirit of God who lifts us up. It's the work of Jesus Christ within us. And so again, this is how this description of our nature can become true. But what I really want to focus on here in our remaining time is not so much the description of our times, not so much the description of our nature. I really want to focus on the description of our task. What is the task that God has given to us? Well, first, understand this. Whatever our task is, He has fitted you out for it. He has equipped you for the task that He has called you to. And the task, again, is given to us in verses 15 and 16. And again, the task is this: among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now remember, we talked about the world as a dark place. Well, what this passage of Scripture is telling us by way of our Christian duty is that we can shine in the dark place. And also it says in verse 16, holding forth the word of light. So our duty is set before us under these two terms: shining as a light in the dark place and holding forth the word of light. The word of light. Well, let's take a look at a couple of things here by way of this shining in a dark place. Well, first of all, we know that this shining is not in and of ourselves. We've made that point a number of times already. That the shining, the outshining, whatever it is by way of the gospel shining, is not something that's worked up within us. God will work in us. He will make us true light bearers, as it were, but it's still the work of God. And so what I want you to see and understand, whenever we talk about darkness and light, and these are terms that are used to convey the realities of the gospel, the fact that light is breaking into the world. And as a matter of fact, I would say to you that this is the way that the gospel is often presented, is it not? That light has come into the world. I think of a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And here's the point. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, so that when you and I are shining forth as lights in the dark place, it isn't a light that is emanating from us by way of our own nature. It is a light that emanates from us as we hold forth the gospel. Did you hear that again? Verse 4. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so what I want you to see is that whatever light we hold forth, it is not our own light, it is not our own character. And the reason why I'm saying this is essentially this. There is a sense in which many of us, I'm guilty of this, I'm sure as all of us are, you know, we make our approach in the public life as showing ourselves to be persons of a particular character and quality, that our conduct among the unbelieving would be commendable, that we would carry ourselves uprightly, that we would not be involved in any kind of open sin, that we would not be involved in things that would be detrimental to the cause of Christ. But we never really speak about Christ. I'm telling you right now, 99% of the time, what people are going to say, "Well, that's a nice guy. But he's a really nice man." They will not put together the fact that you're a nice man and that you believe or set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to be declared. Now again, we all do it differently in our life's callings. We all may look for the opportunities to drop the gospel in. Some of us may have the gift to be more upfront with it. But when it's all said and done, the light of the gospel must be seen, not the light of my personal character. Will there be, quote unquote, light in my personal character? Not by way of its own origination, but yeah, your conduct. What does Paul say? Blameless. The charge doesn't stick. Harmless. Real nice guy to be around. Above reproach. Can't even think of anything bad to say about the guy. Love to have him as a neighbor. But that doesn't mean that they understand that you're doing that for the cause or for the glory of Christ. They just happen to think you're a nice person. And so again, we must preach the gospel. Whether we do it in a formal way, whether we do it in an informal way, somehow, some way, the gospel must be communicated. That's what the call of the scripture is. This is what our duty is, that ye shine as lights in a dark place. And so the point that I'm really trying to emphasize here is that light with which we shine is a derived light. It is a light that is derived from the gospel itself. But there's another thing that we should say, and we should really emphasize this, and this is probably even more particular to the idea of the light, that the light is really Christ himself. And the passage brings this up. Notice again in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if we take this passage of scripture and we compare it with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is the outshining of the glory of God. And so whatever light we bring to our situation isn't the light of our own personal nature. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't let your character or your conduct diminish the light that you try to bring with your words. But let our character and our conduct set the stage for the presentation of the light of the gospel, which is the light of Jesus Christ himself. And so again, what we see here is this light is not a light that originates within ourselves. It is a derived light which comes from Jesus Christ, who himself is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Another passage of scripture where they're ready to put Jesus Christ to death. You remember at the end of the passage of scripture in John chapter 8, verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. There he is, taking the divine title to himself. And there are the Jews looking to stone him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he doing in that context? He's offering himself to those who are hostile to him. However he confronts them with their sin, he is still presenting himself to them as their Savior. And so again, this light is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so again, it's the result of God working in us. It's the result of Jesus Christ and in our union with Jesus Christ. And so this is what we would see primarily. Now, again, the other thing that I want you to see here is that we see that this is all as a result of our union with Christ. But the other thing, again, that I want you to see is that this light is primarily in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the light is also connected with the Word of God. And that the Word of God itself is a light. And so when we are holding forth in verse 17 the Word of life, That's another way in which we shine in the dark place. That's why I took you back to Psalm 94. Imagine if in Psalm 94, "Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?" And then, you know, the psalmist just kind of, you know, just kind of melted away into the background. But what does the psalmist do? He presents, in the face of hard-hearted sinners, he presents the reality of God's word to them. God's you can have all the quote-unquote triumph you want in this world. God's word still stands. And as I said before, when the psalmist says, "He that formed the ear, shall he not hear?" All the blasphemous words that God that they speak against God. You think what they sound in your ear that God doesn't hear that? All the hard speeches against God. You think the one who formed the mouth is not able to judge those for those words that come out of the mouth? And the point that I'm making is this: the psalmist doesn't shy away from bringing the word of God to the situation. He brings the word of God to the situation. Again, just by way of an illustration, if I can, I was saying to the pastor maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, things the way they go on, and it was when, you know, South Carolina was debating the bill with the whole transgender thing with the bathrooms and everything. And I hope I'm not embarrassing you by bringing these things up, but how can you be embarrassed? They're all over the news. And what I was saying, there were governors, there were politicians that were taking a stand for righteousness. But I was saying to the pastor, I said, did you notice what we're not hearing in the conversation politically? We're not hearing the concept of sin being used. And sin should not be taken out of the public discussion. That whenever these moral issues come up, whatever arguments we might be able to make by way of the absurdity of the idea, by way of the danger of the idea, by way of this and by way of that, at the end of the day, the reality of sin has to be brought to bear. And if hardened sinners say, "Be quiet with your religious concepts. They have no place here." At least like Ezekiel says, they will know that a prophet has been among them. This sin-sick world needs to hear God's evaluation of their activity. And so again, the light that we hold forth is the Word of God itself. And you know these passages. Again, Psalm 119, 105. And I hope you don't mind me saying it, but I know you know these passages. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Very appropriate for our day. Peter says this: "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereon ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." You see, the day of the eschatological exaltation of Jesus Christ is coming. Just like day will fall on night tonight, unless God intervenes. So the glory of God and the brightness of His coming will be seen in this world. And until that time, we take heed to the Word of God as a light that shines in a dark place. And so that's what we see by way of the description of our times. That's what we see by way of the description of our nature. That's what we see by way of a description of our duty. One more thing that I want to show you here in this passage of Scripture. And this is something of a challenge, because this will show you and me why we need to be lights that shine in the dark place. There's a need here, and the need is very real. You see, there's a sense in which when we shine as lights in the dark place, when we hold forth the word of life, two things are happening. We are confirming that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Because what's God's good pleasure? It's that we shine as lights. And if I am a professing Christian and I'm not shining as a light in a dark place, I truly have to wonder, is God working within me? Because I know the effect of God working in me is that I will to do His will. And secondly, in a very connected way, when we shine as we ought, and when we hold forth the word of life, we are given testimony to those who preach to us, but also to ourselves, that the gospel has not been received in vain. You know, there are a couple of places in the New Testament where that warning is given. Unless you have believed in vain, do not receive the gospel in vain. Look what Paul says here in verse 17, I believe it is. Verse 16, I'm sorry. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." Listen, "that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." What's Paul talking about? Paul's basically saying this: look, if you're not shining forth as lights in a dark place, I have labored in vain. You have received the gospel in vain. Whatever you might think by way of your outward profession, God is not working in you to will and to do. And so, as I said before, you and I need this by way of a challenge. We need, by the grace of God, to be those lights that shine in a dark place. Why? Well, yes, of course, because the world needs it. Yes, of course, because there's coming a day when the glory of our exalted Lord will be seen far and wide, universally throughout this created order. But I need it here and now. Why? Because I need to have that external testimony speaking to my soul that yes, God is working in me. Like I said this morning, these wretched hands, this wretched mind, this body which was once given over to sin, now used for the service of God Almighty. My brothers and sisters, it's the dark age in which we live. Let us shine and let us hold forth. Let us pray. Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask and pray that you would give us grace to do with this passage of Scripture, what you call us to do in this passage of Scripture, to shine as lights in a dark place, Father, and to hold forth the word of life to those who are perishing in their sin. We pray, Father, that you would give us both boldness and wisdom, Father, as how to confront the world with their sin and yet at the same time present to them the hope of the gospel. And we also pray, Father, that first and foremost, you would work within us to cause us to deal with our own sins, Father. So with that, we ask these things, Father, and we pray that you would do them for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, and I'm sorry, let's take our hymn books, and we will sing together hymn number 349, This Life, O Lord, Be Blessed, hymn number 349.
Father, we do now bless you this night. We give praise to your name. Here we are, called out from among the world, gathered in the name of Christ. Not at all significant in the eyes of the world, but precious in your sight. And so, Father, for that we bless you. We bless you also for the fact, Lord God, that you are able to make us what we ought to be. Without rebuke, harmless, blameless, sons of God. And so, Father, we ask in this coming week, increase that grace within our lives, we pray. May your Spirit strive against all the elements of remaining sin that seek to regain the dominance. And may we know the work of your Spirit within us. Work in us, we pray, by way of sanctification. Work through us, we pray, by way of the spread of the gospel. And do all these things, we pray, Father, that in our day, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified here in the earth. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.